Well, nice to be back with you again this morning, and we trust that the thoughts that came out last night would have been helpful and encouraging to each one of us. Again, we're looking at the passages in the New Testament that deal with the phrase, He is able, or the God who is able. And that's what we want to consider again in our series along those lines. And this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at another portion in God's Word about this theme, Hebrews chapter 2. And consider the thought that God is able to help those who are tempted. Now, as a speaker, sometimes, you know, you wonder what order do we want to have in terms of the messages? You know, there's all these different passages. And, you know, would it be better to speak perhaps on an evening meeting on this topic or another day, whatever? And we always leave it to the Lord to say, Lord, you direct and you lead every way. And so we really feel strong that this would be the message for this morning, because perhaps there are some that are going through these issues personally in their lives, and they need God's help and reminder again. As I mentioned last night, Peter tells us that we need to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And because we are those who have experienced a new birth and we've trusted Christ as Savior, God says that we are that way. That is our new life in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. But we still have to struggle with the issue of sin, don't we? Sin and temptation. No matter what age you are, you have to deal with this issue. And I remember a very revered servant of the Lord, tremendous speaker, world-known, traveled the globe and over on the mission field many times, speaking over there and across the United States, and our circles, we might say, my denominational circle. And just revered. I remember him one time standing up before an audience, and my biggest fear is that I'll really mess up on the last leg of the journey. Because, you know, that's what people seem to remember the most, the last step of the journey. 40, 50, 60 years of faithful service to the Lord, sacrificial service for the Lord, tremendous fruit in his ministry, and yet was concerned that the devil wouldn't ambush him at the end of the line. And so all of us need to be aware of that as well. And so we need to be thinking along these lines. And this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us of that. I want to pick up the reading at verse 14, the last portion of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then these two verses specifically, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. There it is. He is able. Last night we looked at that verse in Ephesians chapter 3, and that benediction, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. I'm glad for those words, because that's a promise. It's a challenge as well. As we looked at last night, it's a challenge for us to call out to him in faith and trust him every step of the way. But in order for those answers to come, to see him work in a powerful way, we certainly have to be cleansed vessels, as the Word of God tells us. But as we are, and as we are allowing that power to work through us, then God will answer and God will work in a very great way. I couldn't help but think, you know, as I was putting up the Christmas lights, and I see the lights around here in the grounds and the display right out in the front of Ross. You know, just the other day I was putting the lights out on our lawn. You know how it is. It's the grudging, okay, time for the lights again, you know. So I go out to the, you know, garage and get the light box from last year. And everything got put away nice and neat. Nothing was wrong. You pull them out, and all of a sudden, mysteriously, half the lights don't light. And I'm saying, okay, which is the light it is? You know, do I have the time to do this and check for each one of these lights? They claim as on the box that, you know, even if one light is out, the rest will still light. Well, that's baloney. And so I'm there putting those things together, unraveling it, and taking the time out. Got everything plugged in. Here's the time I'm going to show. I'm going to push the button and let everything light up, and nothing happened. I said, here I am again, You know, at least I was doing it in warm weather. It was a mild day the other day. You know, I've learned that lesson now at this stage of my life. But I kept looking and spending all this time. Everything seemed right. It seemed like everything was plugged in. And then I went closer over to the plug, and I realized it was just at the right angle, that it wasn't quite in all the way. So I'm spending all that time, then I had to plug that in, and all of a sudden I was in a blaze of glory. And my electrical meter was in a blaze of glory as well. But, you know, it's a reminder to us that unless we're plugged in, that power won't be flowing through us. That's all it took, was that one little adjustment in our lives. And maybe there's an adjustment that needs to be made in our lives in one way or another that will cause that power to flow through us, as Ephesians 3 tells us, the power that works in us, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a reminder that God is able. I'm so glad He is able. I'm not able. He is able. You know, the Lord said to His disciples, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it's a great reminder as we look at that verse. But this morning, I'd like to take a look at this verse. He is able to help those who are tempted. And if you notice in the verse before, it makes a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 17, it says, He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, this is one of the offices of Christ that we see in the New Testament. We know He's our Savior and our Deliverer, our Redeemer. That's one office of Christ. He is also the shepherd or bishop of our souls, an overseer of our souls, Peter tells us in chapter 2. He's an intercessor for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. But Romans 8:34 tells us that He is also that person who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So He's our intercessor. 1 John chapter 2 says He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney when the accuser of the brethren, that is Satan, comes and basically says, in effect, to God in heaven, like He did with Job, look at that person, you call him a believer, look what he does in his private life. That's the accuser of the brethren. That serpent of old, Revelation tells us. That's what Satan does. Accuses. And yet we have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who, just like the children of Israel when they were out in the wilderness, and Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, that false prophet that he hired, looked at Israel and they said, there it is, I want you to curse that nation of Israel. He took them to a great mountaintop precipice and overlooking the whole thing, he looked and he opened his eyes and all it says, all I see is people dwelling amongst tents in beautiful formation. He was, even though Israel had their problems with their complaints and their sins in the wilderness, God was showing this false prophet that He had reconciled His people and they were beautiful in His sight. And that's exactly how it is with you and me. The wonderful thing that we've been justified by the blood of Christ, justified by His grace. Wonderful thing that we stand perfect in the sight of God. Positionally, practically, it's another story, isn't it? Practically, we still struggle with sin in our own heart and our lives. Someone put it this way, two natures struggle within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. And that is so true. As the one that we feed, the one that we give attendance to, that's what's going to have a dominance in our lives. And even though we have the sin nature, I never call it the old nature. You know, sometimes people call it the old nature. It's not old at all. It's very much alive, isn't it? If it's allowed to come out. But we need to make sure that we're yielding to the Spirit or reconcile ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have those issues. And Moses was reminded of this when he was called by God, when he went out into the wilderness to lead the people of God. What did God do with him in Exodus chapter 3? It was this great time where he was being commissioned for that work. And so God said to Moses, take your hand and put it into your bosom. And he did, and it came out. What was the result of that? Remember what that was? It was leprous, right? It was a reminder that that heart is still deceptive, just as Jeremiah tells us. Deceitful. Above all things, desperately wicked. It's still there. All it takes is the right conditions, the right circumstances, the right situations to cause that to flare up and act. We need to be on our guard. That's why the Lord said, watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Watch, be careful. And so it's a reminder to us always. He took the other thing in the incident in that case in Exodus 3, he took that staff. Remember that staff that he had? That was his livelihood. Moses was a shepherd and spent, of course, 40 years in Pharaoh's courts and then 40 years in the backside of the desert. That was the second segment of his life. And then the next 40 years would be that which he would be leading the people of God. And he had to learn some very important lessons of full consecration. And so he took that rod, which is the symbol of his livelihood, he cast it down, and it became a snake or a serpent. Serpent. Every time you see that in the scriptures, that's a reminder to us about Satan's work. And so the very livelihood which characterized his life could easily be committed over to the things of this world and Satan's kingdom. But he was told to take it back up again, and it became a rod. And from that point on, that was called a rod of God. And with that rod, he went out and he separated the Red Sea. He did all sorts of things with that rod, that staff that he had in his hand, because it was consecrated to the things of God. As again, a reminder to us that within our own heart, within our own being, what our hand can find to do, what our heart sways us to do, it's easy to be going the wrong direction. And so there's constant vigilance that's needed in our lives to make sure that we're on the straight and narrow path of consecration, full consecration to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, it tells us that at the cleansing of the leper, what they had to do is take two birds, great illustration of the death and resurrection of Christ, these two birds, and one was killed and the other one was let go free. And they would take the blood of that bird and dip that blood and put that blood in a bowl, and then of course take that blood, the priest would, and they'd put a little bit on his ear, on his right earlobe, and a little on his right thumb, and on the right big toe. And the idea behind that is no matter what we listen to and what we do with our hands and where we go with our feet should be under the blood and under full consecration. And it's a good, good reminder for us that we are walking on that way. When the priest was dressed, he had a hem of blue around the bottom of his garment, and the idea is wherever he went, he had to remind himself that he had a heavenly walk. And the Christian needs to be reminded of this as well. Philippians chapter 3 says, our citizenship is not here on earth, but it's in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait for Him. And so our citizenship is heaven. We walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. And so therefore, we need to be walking that way, representing the Lord. We're His ambassadors. But we still have that sin, don't we? We still have that issue. Satan knows that. He knows that God's people are a powerful force when they're living and working for Him, as we talked about last night, the power that works through us. However, He's lost the battle for salvation in our lives, but boy, He can really work hard, can't He, in trying to trip us up. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that we should be ignorant of His devices. He lays a snare for His children. And especially, you know, in our society in which we live, there's such an emphasis on the young. You watch the commercials, you watch the programs, right? The bright, the beautiful, and all that. They get the preeminence, don't they, on the television. And those that have many, many years of experience. I'm getting, you know, down the road quite a bit now, as you can see with these glasses and everything else. Right? You know, and now it's getting to the point where I got to watch my attitude when I'm listening to these movie starlets and all that, given their profound, you know, explanation of life, you know, on one of the talk programs or whatever, telling what's wrong with the world and all that. And they're only 22 years old, 23 years old. I'm saying, what do you know? You know, go down the path a little bit for a number of years, then come back and let me tell you, you know, let me hear what you have to say. And that's how it is. And there's so much value and the years of experience that many of us accumulated. And it's such a shame that our country has marginalized those that have years of experience in their lives and put them over on the shelf. But we know in the Christian community, in Christian life, and the walk with the Lord, there's valuable wisdom. And I love being around those who have gone before me and have had years of experience to gather from them the tremendous amount of wisdom. One of the ministries I love to do is just going out and having breakfast or lunch or something that with those people in our meeting that have years of experience. And boy, I tell you come away and I feel like, wow, I just talked to an encyclopedia of wisdom right here. And they bring that stuff over. I'm getting off on a tangent right here. What I want to emphasize is this. Satan knows the value and the power of wisdom, And if there's anything he'd love to do is either derail us or distract us or do something to trip us up. So no matter what stage you are in life, young as a Christian or older as a Christian or very old as a Christian, there is that struggle against temptation. And yet we are not helpless victims to temptation, because we have, as it says right here, a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to help those who are tempted. That when you're going through a temptation, whatever that is, I could stand here all day long and rattle them off what that temptation might be. Ambition, it might be greed, might be lust, it might be, you know, resentfulness, bitterness, whatever, sorrow, discouragement, fear, whatever it might be. There's a long list. And whatever your particular area is, God is able to help you out in this regard. And that's what the scripture is reminding us. He is able. There may be others who may be well-meaning who try, but unless they resort to scriptures and share the word of God with you, that help is very, very shallow indeed. It's got to be centered around the things of Christ, who is our merciful and faithful high priest. It's one of his offices. In the Old Testament, when they worshipped, the worship center in the wilderness was the tabernacle. And it had a certain configuration, and Moses was told, make sure you do all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. Don't touch anything. The reason for that is because all the aspects of the tabernacle in the Old Testament speak of the person of Christ. The actual order of things, first the sacrifice, and then the cleansing, and then into the inner compartment of the Holy of Holies, first the holy place, and then the holiest of holies. All those things speak of our approach to God and the Christian life. Because in the book of Hebrews, it talks about those things. And it says that the pattern of the things in heaven are configured just after the tabernacle formation and the offerings and all the things of the high priest in the Old Testament. So that which is seen in the Old Testament has its replication, if you will say, or its fulfillment in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation and in heaven itself, as the book of Revelation talks about. And the high priest was always at work on behalf of the people. But he had offered sacrifices for himself. But the book of Hebrews tells us that we have one who doesn't have to have those sacrifices. And yet he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's gone through those things himself in the temptation. I'm going to look at that in just a few minutes. But let me just point out a couple things here regarding temptation. Just key points of temptation. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 for the first. Genesis chapter 3, you all know perhaps where I'm going with this, because when we think about temptation and the introduction of sin into the human race, we can't not think of these scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. And when we consider temptation, we get the core, this is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we get the very foundational truth regarding sin and regarding temptation. So, of course, you know the account, Adam and Eve have already been created God in a wonderful way, so this is very good, talking about the crown jewel of his creation. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. It was this animal that Satan was going to work through because of his subtleness. Satan had already fallen from heaven prior to this. The Lord said it, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He was called Lucifer before that, and then he fell and became called Satan, the adversary. And here he is doing his work of being an adversary. And he said to the woman, yea, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Right away, there's an assault against the word of God. Immediately, right from the get-go here, there is an assault against the veracity, the truthfulness of God. Whenever we're dealing with temptation, that's what we have to understand about the anatomy of temptation. There's always a question whether or not the word of God is actually as true as it says it is. We all might say that, but there's a question when temptation comes in the picture. Satan, who's called the tempter in a number of different scripture passages, likes to work this way. And so he begins turning the scriptures around. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What is wrong with that statement? Does anybody know? Okay, that's right. I see hands up over here. Right, so again, this is tremendous. I always love speaking here to this group. And she added to it, didn't she? She wasn't really accurately speaking about the word of God. As a matter of fact, the prohibition came to her head, which was Adam, who for many years, I always thought Adam was off, you know, plucking some fruit someplace or something like that. But you know, it says at the very end of verse 6, notice it says, she gave it to him and he did eat, and gave it also to her husband with her and he did eat. Somewhere, there's a book out some a number of years ago. It's called The Silence of Adam. I don't know. I haven't read the book. But the premise of the book is this, that Adam was really right there. And he should have stepped in there. But he's silent. He's the spiritual head in ways, but he's not acting. You know, he's silent to this whole thing that's taking place as an observer and letting it take place. And the very thing about this temptation is that what we learn about when we consider the anatomy of temptation is that the serpent, Satan, was able to get Eve to think independently. She is talking with him and she's debating the issue. And whenever temptation comes to us, which God is not the source of temptation, but Satan is the source of temptation, he tempts us immediately as we start thinking about this on our own and don't resort to the Lord for his help and his mercy and his grace, we fall victim to it. So whatever that temptation is, if we think independently, that's where we have our problem. And so, verse 4, serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day you shall eat it, then your eyes shall be open. You should be as God, knowing good and evil, as if God is holding something back. And I know that you're familiar with this instruction, this teaching. But verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And of course, that brought in sin into the human race. But notice the progression here of sin. She saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes to make one wise, and she took the fruit thereof. Now in 1 John chapter 2, you're familiar with this passage, 1 John chapter 2, it follows the same pattern that we're warned as Christians to avoid. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, you know the verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here it is, verse 16, same pattern that Eve adopted when she was there in the garden. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. She saw that fruit, she looked. This is temptation, looking. And thinking about it makes one wise, considering it, God's not in the picture, and then taking of that. And she took. And this is the pattern that we see in 1 John chapter 2. It's also a pattern that we see in this sin of Achan. Turn with me for just a moment to Joshua chapter 7. I like turning to different passages and connecting the dots, so to speak. Just look with me at Joshua chapter 7. You know the account as well. In the previous chapter, Joshua chapter 6, tremendous victory. God made sure that the nation of Israel was going to face the biggest obstacle in the land of Canaan, Jericho. And really, without doing anything at all other than shouting, circling around it, of course, each day, once a day, and then the last day, seven times, blowing the trumpet, the walls of Jericho fell down. I've heard that the walls fell out. The archaeologists can determine that they fell out. So it wasn't the blast of the trumpet, kind of like this instrument up here, they were blowing away. Right? It wasn't the air blowing out that knocked the walls down. It was God pushing the walls down from inside. And tremendous victory. The big stronghold, Jericho, comes down. Well, in chapter 7, this little tiny city called Ai, which they figured out, we took Jericho, no problem, God's with us, let's go. Well, there's a sinful independence there, lack of guidance on Joshua's part, and they just run ahead, they don't get any guidance to go to Ai. They aren't told these things, they're not looking to the Lord for help, and immediately they go attack Ai, and they are routed by this little city. So you've got just two letters to it, that's how little it is, Ai. And so when Joshua's laying there in self-pity, crying and saying, Lord, what will you do to your great name? Why have you caused this victory to occur? God says to Joshua in verse 10, Get up. Why do you lay on your face? This is not the time to be crying or weeping. Israel, verse 11, has sinned and has transgressed my covenant, what I commanded them to do. God had given specific, clear instruction. Stay away from this. When it comes to temptation, God gives clear instruction. Stay away from this. And for some reason, in the privacy perhaps of our own lives, we allow those things to come in and have an influence, whatever it might be. How we think of the larger sins, like I referred to last night, but there's smaller, lesser looking sins that can still wreak havoc. You know, Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 1800s, gave a very interesting illustration about the effects of sin. There was a rope bridge that went over a ravine, and just pulled it right straight from the front headlines of his day. And there were people that were on this rope bridge that went over the ravine, and it collapsed, and everybody plunged to their death. So they sent an investigative team down to investigate why this bridge collapsed like it did. It was a surprise to everybody. The result was this, that a little seedling had gotten caught between these wooden boards and the ropes of that rope bridge. And that little seed took root and began to grow. And that growth caused the separation of the strands of the rope, of course, weakening. And all it took was one rope to be weak and the whole thing would go down. And of course, he drove home the point that sin is like that as well. We allow that little sin, whatever it might be, so imperceptible, just to come in and find lodgment in our hearts and our lives, but it takes root and it grows and it grows and it grows. And it weakens. And all it takes is just one. Giving into that temptation or that sin or whatever may have a disastrous effect upon our lives. That's why in the book of Ephesians and in Colossians 2, talks about the fact that the old man grows exceedingly sinful. I mean, it's still there. The sinfulness in our eyes is still there. And then get worse and worse the older we get. And so there's the need for vigilance. So what happened here with Achan? Well, finally, they kind of, in a sense, parade the head of every household, the tribes, rather, of the nation, in front of Joshua. Achan could have confessed and said, I've done the wrong thing. He could have jumped out and said, I did it. But he waited until all the arrows were pointed at him. And look with me at verse 21. When he's confronted, what does he say? Well, when I saw the spoils of the beautiful Babylonian garment. That's the sting, just like Eve. The scene. And 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, that I coveted them. Now it's taken root. And then it says, then I took them. And behold, they're hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent. And the silver on it included his whole family in it. You know the story. Someone put it this way about sin. Whether you're a new believer or you've been on the path for 50 years. Sin is a monster of such awful mean, M-I-E-N, the manner of it, that to be hated needs but to be seen. You look at it and say, that's wrong. You know, you point at it, it needs but to be seen. But seen too often, and familiar with face, we first pity, then we endure, and then we seek to embrace. You see the progressiveness of sin? At first we're repulsed by it when we see it. And then we look too long at it, then we pity it. And then we endure it. And then it attaches to us. And so whatever it is that might be causing you to find temptation, it's first because we allow the eye gate to gaze at it, like Achan did here, or like Eve did in the garden, and to examine it, look at it. And then we're drawn to it. Mysteriously, something happens. The old nature within us just desires those things. And I've used this illustration before. You know, when Noah was on the ark, he had two birds, right? He had the dove and the raven. And those two birds, in some ways, represent the two natures of the believer. One is a clean bird, like the dove, that just wants to feed on clean things. The other, the raven, feeds on those things that are filthy and those that are not clean. You know, that was why it was a miracle in Elijah's ministry that the ravens brought him food day and night, because they would just eat. They have a tremendous appetite. They're ravenous. That's where the word comes from. And that reminds us in our own hearts, when we feed those things, we have a ravenous appetite for the things of this world, the dead things of this world. That raven had that appetite for those dead things. But there's also a side of me that loves the Lord Jesus, that can't get enough of that. I want to read His Word. I want to be in the fellowship of the Lord's people. I want to enjoy wonderful music like we've heard. And hear ministry from the pulpit that feeds that new nature, that's like that dove feeding on the clean things. And that's what we need to do all the time. And temptation gets us off that path of doing the right things and feeding on the right things and steers us in that direction. And when we first sense that inward desire and pull for the things that are contrary to God's Word, there's got to be immediate stepping away. But Achan didn't do it. Eve didn't do it. Lot didn't do it when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The next chapter we see him dwelling in Sodom. Not too long after that, he's sitting at the gate as a political figure. Maybe he's thinking he's going to clean things up. But you know, that's an interesting account too. Remember his wife? Well, I want to just show you one thing. Just take a moment to do this. Just look with me for one second. I just want to show you how Scripture is accurate here. Compare with me to Genesis chapter 19. Just a little side note right here. Some can go through this world and not be tempted in certain categories. Some are very susceptible to it. Lot's wife, you remember, she was told not to look back. Lot was told not to look back when the cities were destroyed, Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Look what happened here, Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. His wife looked back from behind him and what? She became a pillar of salt. She looked back. Her desires were back in that city of Sodom. All the material things, all that was there. City of Sodom, Gomorrah, all those cities of the plains. Her heart was drawn in that way. Lot's heart was drawn away. The family's heart was drawn in that direction. But Abraham was a separated man, wasn't he? Abraham was a faithful believer. And he didn't have that same desire because his focus was on the Lord. He was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What happened in verse 27? Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. Behold, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of the furnace. God's not saying He's looking for you to come up with a conclusion. It wasn't in Abraham's heart, was it? She looked and became a pillar of salt. He looked, but he didn't become a pillar of salt. It wasn't in his heart. Just give a little insight there from the Scriptures that tells us that you can live a separate life. You can live the life that God wants you to live and not be a victim to temptation. Just to conclude, I'd like to call your attention to Matthew chapter 4 for our final point. We're considering the anatomy of temptation and how God can help us out. And we looked at examples of what not to do with Eve and with Achan and even with Lot. Abraham shows that when we're living a separated life, like Spurgeon once said, it's like a little match falling harmlessly to the ground upon wet tinder. It just doesn't take because the heart is committed, steadfast to the things of Christ. And Bill had asked me to bring some of my tracts along that I've written, some evangelistic and Bible teaching tracts, and they're on the table over there where you saw the videos last night. There are a number of those, or you're welcome to take as many as you'd like and use them for the Lord's sake. But one of those tracts is Steadfast in the Faith, talking about those things that we should be doing, making sure we're committed to the things of Christ, steadfast in the faith. Well, Matthew chapter 4, the Lord gives us the example in his own life, and this is why he can be called a merciful and faithful high priest, being tempted. He suffered being tempted. He suffered, went through this. Not that he could sin, but he felt the full weight of the temptation because he was sinless. But because of that, he is a merciful and faithful high priest, understanding what you and I are going through. So God is faithful. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know the verse. God is faithful. He does not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God provides the escape route. God provides the means for you to be victorious. That is what the ministry of Emeritus Keswick has been all about for all these decades, is that there is a victorious life that can be lived. We're not victim, to our own sinful nature. We can be if we allow it. We open up the gate for that to take place. But God has given us the resources, and above all, He's given us the person, the merciful and faithful high priest, who can help us along. How does He help us along? What is the pattern even from His own life? Well, chapter 4 of Matthew is the experience of the Lord's testing in the wilderness. I like to call it testing, because He wasn't sinful in any way, so He couldn't have sinned. But He was tested by the devil. It says in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. No, don't forget, the Spirit led Him to this. Mark's account, I think it is, says it drove Him. The Spirit leads, drives, drove the Lord in the wilderness to prove that He was sinless and that there can be victory over temptation. When they make a bridge and construct a bridge, they test it. I'm not an engineer, but the purpose behind the testing it is to prove that it can withstand the weight. And so the bridge is tested. And so here the Son of God, in the very opening aspects of His earthly ministry, is being shown that He will be the perfect sacrifice for sin later on, because He withstood this. And notice it's a wilderness compared to Eve's environment in the garden. There in the garden, everything was provided for her. It was a garden experience. It was perfect. One solicitation and she collapsed. Same thing with Eve, or with Adam rather. But here, the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness and He's hungry. And He has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The experience is completely opposite that. And so that's when the tempter came to Him. Don't forget the fact that the tempter will come especially when you're tired. Especially when you're fatigued. When you're off guard in that way, like David was when he was home. It says that in the days when kings went forth to battle, that David stayed home. He was an older man. He had time on his hand, and like the old maxim says, the idle hands is the devil's workshop, and he watches and he sees Bathsheba from a distance, lusts after her, and calls his servants to bring her over there and commits adultery with her. Just the time on it, off guard. When the tempter came in, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, what is wrong with that? And sin is that way. That's how the devil works in temptation. Just a little tiny compromise first gets you down that path, and next comes a stronger compromise. George Mueller, the great man of faith, he was the one who said, "If you want to draw close to God, just take one step at a time. Draw toward Him, He'll draw near to you." James chapter 4. But if you want to get away from God, you just compromise ever so little in that direction, and then the next step is even easier, and the next step, and before you know it, you're in a quagmire. That's how the devil works. That's how the tempter works, and that's what he's doing here. "If you be the Son of God," or "since you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." What's wrong with that? That's not sinful, is it? I mean, if the devil had said to the Lord, "Make food and feed the whole world," that would have been wrong. Why? Because it's instruction and following the devil's guidance and direction. That's what's wrong with it. Independence from God. That's what temptation is. Stepping out, be independent from Him. And so, of course, what does He respond? Verse 4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." All of these quotations from Scripture, incidentally, are from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the attack ground of false teachers. They like to discredit the book of Deuteronomy. It's interesting. Every one of these are from the book of Deuteronomy to verify that scripture. Next temptation, and notice, by the way, this is the lust of the eyes. He sees it. Okay. Says, you know, that could be it, but the Lord met that. 1 John chapter 2 met that in this way with a quote. And then verse 5, the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. It is written, He shall give His charge, angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Here is the devil quoting scripture. Again, I know this audience. What was wrong with that? What was wrong with that? Quote from Psalm 91, one of people's favorite psalms. Right. It was a misquote, wasn't it? Psalm 91, which is very words that we have in our Bibles, on our laps, on our tables, says that we should be kept in all his ways, the ways of obedience. And the devil here is artful. That's why he's got his false teachers that are so powerful, because they are able to use Scripture and misquote Scripture and leave conveniently the right words out so that God's people might be duped. And here is temptation coming from the devil himself, and it's a slight misquote, but a very powerful misquote. And of course, the Lord answers in verse 7. Jesus said, "It is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." And so he meets that temptation again. Billy Graham gave a message on this years ago, I remember, and he likened it to a boxing match. And he said, that's it, round two. You know, connect by the Lord against the devil. And here's round three, verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The miracle here takes him right to the mountaintop. Shows that this must have been something that Hollywood could depict this. You know, I can picture the wavering scenes and the cities of, you know, the great cities of the world, Rome and Athens and, you know, Cairo and all these cities of ancient times. Showed it to him in a moment of time. And he says, you will have all these. But who's he talking to? He's talking to the Lord, who has authority over all those things. He's the prince of the power of the air. So he's the usurper. It wasn't really his to give, technically. And yet, he said, if you worship me, and the answer is, begone, Satan, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. The devil leaves him. The old angels came and ministered to him. Satan works at the opportune time to bring temptation. Maybe you're going through some temptation now, today, this week. We're all on have different issues going on in our own lives. But God is there, the Lord Jesus is there as our great high priest to help us. And the key area of need and the way of escape is through the Word of God. I remember one time just going through something in my thought life. And I said, no, that's not right. And knowing this scripture, I just said, you know, Lord, I need help in this area in my thinking. And so, quoting the scripture, I really felt at that moment that there was, Satan was just throwing, you know, sometimes you don't even know the temptation is coming. You get engaged in your self-talk in your own heart, and you don't realize all of a sudden it dawns on you, I'm being tempted to think this way, or getting in my own self-talk, having an argument with somebody that, you know, I haven't seen for a couple weeks. That's how temptation operates. And so the quoting of scripture is like putting a wet blanket over the whole thing. It's amazing how it goes away. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, Peter tells us. And that's how we deal with temptation. The quoting of scripture like puts a wet blanket and puts a fire hose right on that. And that's what the Lord Jesus is telling us right here. As we conclude, I just want to call your attention to a verse, a very interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I know that you could relate to this. Just turn with me for a second to Deuteronomy chapter 25 as we finish. Talking about temptation, tired, you know, even through these wonderful conferences and meetings, we can fall victim to temptation, especially afterwards. You know, the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Tremendous mountaintop experience. They get down to the bottom of the hill and they face this case of demon possession. They couldn't cast the demon out. They were tired. It was the valley at the bottom of the mountain. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 25, just keep this in mind. Chapter 25, verse 17, God is reminding of this, the fatigue that we go through at various stages, we have to be on our special guard. He says, remember what Amalek did to you, by the way. Amalek was a relative, incidentally, of the nation of Israel. So it speaks of a relative that we have, our flesh. And when you were came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote those behind thee, even all that were feeble behind you, when you were faint and weary and feared not God. When we're faint and weary, we somehow lose our focus, and we're very vulnerable to temptation. And Satan knows that as the observer, and throws that lure out in front of you, so you take it. good reminder to us that we need to take heed when we stand, lest we fall. God has given a resource and a way of escape and temptation. And all these scriptures are just to remind us of these things. But God is able. He is able to help. He's a merciful, the Lord Jesus, merciful, faithful high priest who will help us out in every way. And we thank the Lord for His grace and His mercy and the throne of grace where He sits. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for these very clear reminders from your word of what not to do and what to do when we face temptation. We thank you, Father, you have made a way of escape for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest, who's there ministering on our behalf. We pray, Father, that we might always be sensitive to the fact that he is in our presence, the unseen listener, the unseen observer many times, but someone that we can always resort to for the help that we need in time of our temptation, all these issues that we go through. Thank you again for your grace, your mercy. We pray you watch over us today. Help us to enjoy our time in the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of your people. We give thanks in Christ's precious name.